All right, hello everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 22 and moving on to, there's three questions here that are asked by the religious leaders of Christ during the final week of his life. And we'll look at the second one today. We looked at the first one last time. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to be able to hear his word and to grow in grace and knowledge, which is always an extreme privilege. To have God's word read to us, spoken to us, and be able to hear it and grow and to concentrate. So let's concentrate on his word right now and just take in what the message that God has for each of us. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time to be able to hear your word and to hear our Lord be the brilliant, gracious man that he is. And as God who will give us resurrection through a new life that came through his death, we are so grateful, Father, to you for him and to him for his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf and to be able to understand by your Spirit the gospel so that we can believe in it, and as believers that we can continue to believe more and more about it. As those who are eternally saved, we have the graciousness from you to know that we're secure so that we can keep learning your word and keep learning your ways without fear, because we know that we always have you and that one day we will see you face to face. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the second question and is now asked by the Pharisees. The first question was asked by the... The second question is asked by the Sadducees. The first question was asked by the Pharisees. They were grouped together with the Herodians. We'll review that a little bit. But let's read this second question. On that day, so Matthew here tells us this all happened, these three questions happened on the same day. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died and had no children, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection..." Turn two pages. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her," as it married her, all had married her. "But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead, you have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So we have here in this second question... Well, first, we'll remind ourselves of the setting here, and we'll learn about both Christ and his opponents. The scene is the temple, or the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles, we've seen this, I've shown pictures of it. It's an enormous area outside of the main temple in which all can gather, and that's where your teachers would go. Remember, it is through... Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king publicly, finally proclaiming it himself publicly, and then he cleansed the temple, much to the dismay of those who figured they were in charge of the temple. And here he is back now again at the temple teaching. And as he's teaching, he's been confronted by the leaders, to which he told three parables directly at the leaders. And now he is being questioned by those leaders, and in each in turn are trying to trap him. So he's teaching in the court of the Gentiles. Though rejected by the leaders and many of his people, Christ would not relinquish his regal power. He is king. He is not going to lay down his power, even though he is going to lay down his life. We understand that meekness is not weakness. Christ is going to rely on his Father. He is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world, yet he is not going to relinquish his power as king. So the first thing that he did was to cleanse the temple, and then temporarily, for just a few days, the temple will actually function like it had always been meant to. And so we want to get this scene in which Christ has actually created in the temple really his kingdom. Like, all right, he's there, and don't get me wrong, he's not established the kingdom. It's just this temporary glimpse of the temple of God with the king of the Jews actually physically in the temple, having thrown out all the money changers and those who were buying and selling, and then now teaching in that temple. We saw in the beginning of Matthew that this is the place where he would heal. The blind and the deaf were brought to them and he healed them. This is the place where he received praise from children. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so therefore, for a brief season, the Jewish temple had become the theocratic residence of the Messiah King. It's amazing that he sets up the temple for himself, for his own. And for this brief season, the people of Israel tasted some of the glorious blessing of the millennial kingdom. Let me show you on the board here these passages. As a taste, the Messiah King personally presented in his own temple. Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The word of the Lord going forth in instruction from Jerusalem." Isaiah 2:3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." Jesus returned and taught in the temple. The healing hand of God upon all those who suffered physical affliction in Isaiah 35:4 and 5 says, "But he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Jesus did exactly that in the temple on this week. The greedy shepherds of Israel cast out in Ezekiel 34:10, "So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth." He cleansed the temple and cast them out. Notice, they won't feed themselves. That's exactly what they were doing in the temple, making huge profits off the people. I mean profits with an F, not P-H. And then the children crying Hosanna to the Lord in Psalm 8:2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength." And so what we have here is the combination of all of these things prophesied in Scripture. For a brief moment, for a few days, the Lord of glory establishes his temporarily a glimpse of his kingdom in his temple. And the leadership, who truly think that they're in charge, come to him. You know, first they accuse him by what authority. They ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And now they're trying to trap him in his words and trying to trap him in Scripture, which is amazing. It's laughable, actually. But the three questions are asked of the Lord in order to try and trap him. We can see the futility of trying to trap the living Word in his words. We see the futility of trying to trap in Scripture, you know, that he'll get his Scripture wrong or interpret it wrong, and to enter into their kind of debates about Scripture when he's the writer of Scripture. Jesus has superior wisdom to them all. He has superior wisdom to everybody. And that's why we worship him. And that's why we depend upon him. When I need wisdom, where am I looking? Not to myself and not to any human person. I'm looking to the Lord. Now, human people can instruct me, for sure. They can encourage me and instruct me in wisdom. But that wisdom has to come from the Lord. He is superior. So why try this? You know, why do the Pharisees and Sadducees try to trap him in his words? Well, it's obvious, first off, that they've rejected him as king and Messiah. They're also jealous of him. He is attracting huge crowds. The crowds are very attracted to Christ, and they're jealous of that. And they're also very nervous of the fact that the delicate balance of power between Israel and Rome is, by the ministry of Christ, being somewhat upset. The Romans are upset with him. The Romans are upset with the threat of revolt. And the leadership in the Sanhedrin are upset with the fact that Jesus is truly, openly claiming to be the Messiah. And, you know, they just see him, as we'll see here, as we've already seen, they just see him as a country bumpkin rabbi. He's a rabbi from Nazareth, and no prophet comes from Nazareth, so they thought, so they said, and they see him as being an uneducated, easily trapped man, and of course he's going to show them wrong. But yet there's a lesson to us that comes from this as believers, also a lesson to the world of unbelievers, that we could never trap God in our own thinking, that we could never corner God with our own reasoning. And we as believers can never outwit God with our own ways. And that's why he says to us over and over, will you please just trust me? Will you please just follow me? And we all rebel, we all revolt against God, we all get cold towards him, we all at times forget about him and forget about his word and do things our own way. And then we find out afterwards, after we've made a mess of things, that we say, you know what, Lord, I should have listened to you. And he'll say, you know, I know. So why don't we do this again? Follow me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Follow me. Question one came from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Team up. These are unlikely bedfellows, but they have a common enemy in Christ. So they team up and they try to trap Jesus in the question about the authority of God versus the authority of Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful, they said, meaning lawful according to the law of Moses. And then they try and trap him in a yes or no question. Jesus answered that God's people can live under the authority of God and the authority of Caesar at the same time. Jesus answered that God's people can live under the authority of God and under the authority of Caesar at the same time, and that there was no conflict in this, since God had given government to mankind. And we add that, going back to Genesis 9 and 10, God had given government to mankind. And he said, show me a coin whose image is on it. It's Caesar's image. This is Caesar's. God has handed government over to Caesar. Now give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. So what are the things that are Caesar's? And we want to remember this. What are the things that are Caesar's? It really boils down to the image of money, because it's commerce, it's government. I mean, government regulates all of that, and we benefit from that regulation, by the way. Money would be valueless without a government, a stable government. After World War I, what happened to the value of money in the Weimar Republic in Germany? It was part of the whole reason why World War II came on very quickly on the heels of World War I, is Germany, under the very strict repercussions that were put on them after their behavior in World War II, their money became useless and became just paper. It wasn't worth the paper it was printed on. And so without a stable government, money has no value. And so Jesus says, look, this has been handed over to Caesar, give it to him. But to God you give what? What are the things of God? What do you, and by the way, Jesus uses a word in the first question. He says, you owe it to God, to pay him. What do you owe God? And I would say here that what he means, and this is going to be shown in the second question, is that we owe God our very lives. You give God yourself. What is the image of God? Man is the image of God. And every one of us owe God our lives, right? He's our creator. But the only way you can give yourself to God is a sinner. You can't give yourself to God because you are destined to be judged. The only way you can give yourself to God is to believe in Christ as your Savior. That's the only way that you can get new life so that you can give that life to God. God will accept a life of righteousness given to him, and we give it to him by being thankful and gracious, grateful, I should say, and worshiping him and thanking him and doing his will out of joy. So we give ourselves to him. We couldn't do that until we were regenerated. Hence, we need to be resurrected. And that's the second question. So who are these Sadducees who come to him with this question? Matthew gives us a little insight here. He says, who say there is no resurrection? Matthew puts that in for his readers, just in case they did not know who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees, we don't know a whole lot about their origin or how they emerged, but we do know they emerged somewhere between 1 and 2 centuries, somewhere around 150 BC, somewhere around there with the Maccabees, if you know about that history. But anyway, just imagine about 150 years before Christ, this sect of Jews decide that they're going to just adhere to the books of Moses. The Pharisees only believe in the first 5 books of the Bible. So, I said Pharisees again. I apologize. That keeps coming out. Sadducees, right? Sad. So somebody, it's a thing that's said about the Sadducees that they're so sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. They don't. They strictly adhere to the written law of Moses, first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They declined in power. But then after a while, they declined in power and then rose up again when the Romans took over. And in fact, at this time, when Christ is on earth, the high priest Caiaphas is a Sadducee. So the Sadducees do have a significant amount of power. One of their own is the high priest. So they're made up of priests. But you have to join this sect. Okay, so you're not born into it. You join it, much like the Pharisees. They repudiated resurrection. They denied immortality of the soul. So they just thought the grave was it, and then you die. Dissociated God from human affairs. That's significant. They completely dissociated God from human affairs. They denied the existence of angels. So in Acts 23, I put it on the board for you, verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And this is stated where Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he gets them fighting about the concept of resurrection. But it's stated here plainly, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. They don't also say there's angels. And Jesus brings out that we will be like angels. So believing only in the first 5 books of the Bible, they concluded there's no resurrection because they said, well, look, we've read. And they would have had these arguments over and over with the Pharisees. We've read Genesis through Deuteronomy. We don't see any resurrection in there. Jesus is going to show them wrong. So, does the Old Testament teach resurrection? Well, one of the later prophets, Daniel, was written pretty late in Israel's history. He says in Daniel 2:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And this is stated to Daniel through the angel. So we see here this plainly, yes, that there is resurrection. Now, the Sadducees say, well, this isn't from God. Okay, they only believe in Genesis, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. They look at these books, the prophets and the writings, the Psalms, the wisdom literature. They see all of that as commentary. But they don't see it divinely inspired. So they say, well, yeah, it's there in Daniel, but we don't really believe that that's from God. Job, though one of the earliest books written, if not the earliest book written in the Hebrew Bible, Job says in Job 19, 25 through 27, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Amazingly, Job is very confident in the fact that from his flesh, not some disembodied spirit like a ghost floating around in, say, you know, like Jacob Marley and his chains in A Christmas Carol, but this is, I will see him. He is my Redeemer. I know he lives and I live. Look at Isaiah 26:19. Now this comes from the prophet Isaiah. Obviously, 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And then in the Psalm, Psalm 16, this is quoted of Christ. This is verse 10, not verse 11. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, meaning the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is applied directly to Christ by Peter and also by Christ himself. And so, and there's several others. I put them in my notes so you can look at them. There's several others, Psalm 49, Isaiah 53, Psalm 73, and in Ezekiel 37, where it shows the field of bones, if you know of that passage. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will open your graves and bring you out. Now, if you interpret that literally, that is clearly resurrection. However, the Sadducees, as I said, denied that these passages were from God. The Sadducees, therefore, viewed the future like many moderns do, is that the future is just through progeny. The Sadducees believed that there is a future, but it just comes through our children. So if you want a lasting effect on future generations, you have kids and you have them remember you. And there's a lot of modern people who believe just that, you know, like you can live on through the memories of your children. And of course, the Pharisees actually saw the fact that there would be resurrection, but the Pharisees, as we saw, did believe in resurrection, but and Jesus is going to get at them both, though we don't see Pharisees in this question. The Pharisees believe that there would be a resurrection, but the Pharisees believe that the future kingdom would be just an improved version of our own. So notice when we see in here in chapter 22, the Sadducees are saying, look, Jesus, we've got a setup for you. We're going to set you up with this question. We've thought about this issue, that look, if a man dies, and I'm reading again in verse 24, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up his children for his brother. Now they're quoting directly from Deuteronomy 25. And this is called levirate marriage. And the most famous place we see this enacted is in the book of Ruth. Where Boaz takes Ruth but before he takes Ruth, there's a closer kin that Boaz has to confront. And if you've read the book of Ruth and you know it, then Boaz has to have that other man reject Ruth, and then he can marry her, and he does. So he redeems her. He takes her and her land. And so that's where we get this beautiful doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Well, you know, the Sadducees here say, well, look, this woman had seven husbands. They could have stopped at two, but they do want to make this absurd. So they say, look, he had seven husbands, and or she did, and none of them had any children. And so now they go into the resurrection, and she's got to be married to one of them. Well, which one? And, you know, in the Mosaic law, we don't permit polygamy. So she can't have seven husbands in heaven. Which one does she have? So the Sadducees are very sure that by this argument that they have Jesus, and anybody in Israel who believes, who thinks about resurrection, completely baffled. This doesn't work. What they assume, and what Jesus points out so beautifully, is that they are completely the word that he says of them, what he says here in my New American Standard, you are, what does he say, you're mistaken. The word, the Greek word, means that you've been pulled astray. Right? You're completely astray. In other words, here's the mark, and you're way over there. Because you don't understand that the resurrection is not like this life. And so that's what Jesus is going to teach us. At the resurrection, what you're looking forward to, and all of you in Israel should be, although you have, even the Pharisees who believe in resurrection, you have only made resurrection in the kingdom of heaven just a nicer version of earth. You know who else does that? Islam does that. The Mormons do that. Other religions make, you know, in Islam, what happens if you're a faithful man in Islam? You get 70 wives in heaven, and you get all the booze you want, all the food you want. And basically, for them, it's all the stuff you want to do on earth, but you shouldn't. Up in heaven, you get to do all that you want to do. And it's basically another version of heaven. I mean, of earth, sorry. It's another, or just maybe slightly more, or even greatly more improved version of earth. But it is not an improved version of earth. It is completely different. God's plan in resurrection was to give us something above and beyond anything we could think or imagine. That's what we read in the New Testament. But we saw it here in the Old, right? I won't abandon your soul. They will awake and shout for joy. and what? Be raised in Daniel 12:2 to everlasting life. But if you live eternally in a world like this, right, God has something far greater for you. And that's the point that Christ is going to make to us. And the only way that that's going to happen is if he dies for us. But like the Pharisees, the Sadducees imagine Christ to be a country bumpkin rabbi. He has no university training. He does not know Greek debating techniques. The Sadducees have another skeleton in their closet. Not only do they not believe in the resurrection, but because they have rejected a majority of the Old Testament, meaning really from Judges all the way to the end in Malachi, they have aligned themselves with modern Greek culture. They're very culturally Greek, the Sadducees are. And so they're using an argument here that is a very well-known Greek argument called rectio ad absurdum. And what this is that you disprove a proposition by showing an absurdity to which it leads when carried to its logical conclusion. So you present something that would be a proposition, and then you prove it absurd, and then you discredit your opponent. And they think Jesus is no match for this fancy kind of argumentation because he doesn't know any Greek logic. But Jesus is far smarter than they would have imagined. Now, in the first question, they say yes or no. And in the second question, they say pick a number, 1 to 7. Right? In trying to trap, you're saying, well, look, I've got you trapped, and I'm going to make you say yes or you say no. And Jesus says, I ain't falling for that. You are misguided. And I'm going to show you where you're misguided, because he's incredibly wise. And in this case, it's pick a number, 1 to 7. He says, no. I'm not doing that. Don't let people corner you and where they say, well, you have to make your selections out of what I offer you. Say, no, I don't select what you offer. I present what God offers. I'm not going to just pick what you offer with your limited and your unbelieving heart. I'm not going to pick those options. What I'm going to do is show you God's option. And that's what Jesus does here. So the world thinks that the wonderful things God promises to do for us are absurd. Don't they? The world thinks that the wonderful things that God promises to do are absurd because they are unfamiliar to them. Their king, the Messiah, presents himself like this is the greatest week of his life. Yeah, I read a commentary just a few days ago that said the Gospels are all passion narratives with an introduction. Because really, the majority of the Gospels is spent on this last week, what we call the Passion Week. So the Gospels are a presentation of this last week of Jesus' life with an introduction. In Matthew's case, it's 20 chapters of introduction, and then 21 through 25 is the Passion Week. 21 through 27, sorry, is the Passion Week. In 28, we have him resurrected. And so we have this passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the gospel writers really wanted to present. And after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, God had John write his gospel 30 years after that. And what did God have John write? Half of it is about the Passion Week. Literally, half of his gospel is about the Passion Week. And so God wants to impress it upon our hearts this week in our Lord's life. What happens? The Lord has presented himself to his people. They look at him and say, no, it can't be you. And why? For this. Is the Lord not wonderful? For us who believe upon him, the more we learn about him, the more wonderful he becomes. But in their minds, he's absurd. You're from Nazareth? You know, you're on a donkey. Yes, it's been prophesied you're on a donkey. Okay, we accept that. They got excited about that. But cleansing the temple, not bowing to the leadership, exposing the leaders for being hypocrites, seemingly breaking the law, but he never did, not once, because they had put upon the law all their oral law and their fences around the Torah. And they didn't get Christ. You know, there's this wonderful, one of my favorites is he goes to the Pharisee's house and has lunch with the Pharisees. He's been invited and he doesn't wash his hands. And they're like, oh my God, he didn't wash his hands. It wasn't in the Mosaic law that he needed to wash his hands because he was clean. But they had hand washing rituals that they had to follow that they had placed upon the law. And therefore, they looked at him and said, you are absurd. They all think the doctrine of resurrection is absurd. But we know better. So I will tell you what you already know. All right, you already know this if you're a believer in Christ for any length of time. Your own heart can grow familiar with the wonderful promises of God. When your own heart grows familiar with the wonderful promises of God, then you become cold and indifferent and mundane and bitter. And all the things that go wrong in the heart, that's where they come from. You get familiar. You forget. When your own heart grows cold or familiar with the wonderful promise of God, let's think about it. Every day I should be reminded of this, and I should be in prayer every day being reminded of this, that your victorious Lord sits at the right hand of God and that you sit with him. And he is coming for you any day. The rapture of the church could occur. He is coming for you any day, and he will come again to earth to establish his kingdom. someday you will see him face to face, and that you will be resurrected to glory to be with him forever in a world as different from this world as he is from the Pharisees and Sadducees. A whole different world, and it's coming, and it is guaranteed for all who have believed upon him. It is not based upon your works, it is based upon your faith. And that makes life wonderful. You see God everywhere when that is clear and present on your mind. But our hearts can grow familiar. Our hearts can grow cold. And we must be reminded. That's why we must return to the Word of God on a continuous basis and be reminded. That's why it is, Paul writes to Timothy, when he told them, he was instructing Timothy on being a pastor, and he told Timothy, remind them of these things. Remind them. Another thing he told Timothy was to remember Jesus Christ resurrected. Remember him resurrected. As if Timothy could forget that Jesus Christ, his Lord, was resurrected. But Paul told Timothy, remember Christ resurrected. Because we have to remind ourselves every day. And we can become, for a short period of time, like these Sadducees, who only see this world as everything. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in immortality. They didn't even believe that God was involved in the affairs of men. And one of their own is the high priest of Israel. So what does Jesus say to them? Well, we just read it. Verse 29 again. But I just said something about repetition. Let's read it again. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." This word is a passive word. Passive meaning that the action is done to you. The subject is them. So the action is done to them. So when he says this, "You are mistaken," it's a present passive, which means that you keep on being pushed astray. This word means to be led astray. It's the Greek word planao, if that helps you out. I know it doesn't. But it means to be keeping led astray. So they keep letting themselves be led astray. Please notice in this verb, we let ourselves be led astray. When we do what? When we don't understand Scripture or the power of God. That's true of anybody. And it can happen to Christians as well. That's why we have to study. When we study, we have to learn and read and listen with attentive ears, attentive hearts. We're listening to God speak to us. Jesus is going to say to them that God said this, not Moses. Right? When we hear God's word, we're hearing God speak to us. We must be attentive to it. Not understanding the scripture or the word of God. You don't understand the scripture. Well, what the Sadducees have done is what we would call reductionism. They've reduced the Bible to the first five books of the Bible. So it sounds fancy to say reductionism, which that's the term for it. It's picking and choosing what is divine revelation. And modern world is guilty of this. Where liberal theology especially has picked and chosen what they think is inspired by God, and they've rejected the rest. This continues to go on in seminaries and universities right now. In the theological departments of universities, it is very popular now to say that the historical miracles and the historical happenings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels are not really real. It's very popular now to say that the miracles never really happened, that they're only written there to inspire us, that the atonement of Christ never really happened. It's just like it's a picture that Christ is showing us of how to be self-sacrificial, but he didn't really die for the sins of the world. It's just a moral lesson. These are all very popular doctrines, false doctrines. And the reason why this happens is because people do not see the Scripture as inspired by God. And Christ proves here that the Scripture is inspired by God. And I got to hurry up so we can prove it. When you hear anyone talk about God as if he's a man or the future is just this world. That's it. That's reductionism. They have believed some parts of God and some parts of Revelation, and they have rejected others. The Sadducees think that if a corpse decays, you know, what's in the ground after years and years and years? I mean, they've seen it. We see it. Generally not people, but we see it, bones or such. And you think, well, could God resurrect that? What if someone blew up? It was a real tragedy just happened last week where a munitions factory, I think it was in Tennessee, just exploded. There was nothing left. Something like 16 people just disappeared in an explosion. Barely any remains of anybody. So if you got atomized by a bomb, how could God possibly put you back together again? How could you be resurrected? Well, that's just silly. Let me read you something from Pascal. Blaise Pascal, who was became a Christian at an early age as a young man. He's a genius, actually. But he writes this under his topic, Atheists. What reason have they for saying that we cannot rise from the dead? What is more difficult, to be born or to rise again? That what has never been should be, or that which has been should be again. Is it more difficult to come into existence than to return to it? So he says, is it harder for God to make you out of nothing than it is for him to return you to what you were? And in this case, to a resurrection body in heaven, which is far, far greater than what we are. Remember, God made Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground, and he created them. He breathed into them a soul and a spirit and made them alive. Where did he create this dust from? Where did he get the dust from? He created the whole world ex nihilo, out of nothing. Is it easier to create out of nothing than it is to resurrect someone? The Greek philosophers like Plato believed that, yeah, there was life after death, but that people were disembodied spirits. Jesus tells us something completely different. We are going to be in bodies, human bodies, with memories, with feelings, with relationships with one another. We're going to be just like him. 1 John 3:1 says that, or 3:2, I think it is, that when we see him, we'll be just like him. We will be raised as he is raised. And in fact, so blessed are we in the church age that he says we're raised now, just not yet physically. Amazingly, in this age, God has put eternal life into mortal bodies and made us new creatures within while keeping us in the same old bodies. To live eternal life in a mortal body, it's God's greatest experiment indeed so far. So Jesus tells us something by his own authority. By the way, these two are related. He says you don't know the scripture or the power of God. If you don't understand the scripture, you don't understand the power of God. They didn't understand the scripture, and they didn't believe in resurrection. So they didn't know the power of God. You and I understand the scripture, and we see the power of God almost on every page. You know, no matter where you're reading, you see God working. He's all through it. And in these pages in the Gospels, we see Christ working, but not just here, also throughout the whole New Testament and in so much of the prophets and Psalms that we see this kingdom come. And, you know, how is it, for instance, back in Genesis, where God promises Abraham, I am going to make a great nation of you. Well, how is that supposed to happen if Abraham is not resurrected? And that's indeed what Jesus is going to bring out. So Jesus knows all. Here's what Jesus is going to tell us. The kingdom of heaven is nothing like the kingdoms of the earth. There's no marriage there. Now we can think about why there's no marriage. First, there's no need for procreation. But secondly, in my mind, I think that our unity with Christ, our closeness with Christ, our oneness with Christ is so perfectly real that we would not be uniting ourselves with one another. Remember, in marriage, the two become one flesh. But for all of eternity, you're going to be so in union with Christ that there would be no particular selection of another in heaven as a mate. It makes sense. And why? Well, Christ, notice he doesn't quote any scripture. He says, you are mistaken, or you are being led astray, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Like angels, meaning completely changed. That doesn't mean we become angels. We wouldn't be human anymore. We are completely changed. The angels are in eternal bodies, whatever those bodies are like. Ours are going to be human bodies, just like our Lord's. In his resurrection body. So like angels means completely different. But notice he doesn't say according to or some scripture. He doesn't quote a scripture. He gives this to us by his own authority. His own authority as God and man. He knows this. He knows both worlds. This world and the next. So he allows us this brief peek into heaven. He's saying to us, guys, I can't tell you all of it. It would be impossible for me to explain it all, but I can tell you it is different. And if it's different according to the will of God, how marvelous do you think it is? Are you not looking forward to this? Are you engulfed in the here and now so much that your life is boring? Here, you know, one of the not just boring, right? It could be boring, but here's another thing that can happen to us: is we get so entangled. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." And he's saying to us, don't get tangled up in life. If you're busy, if you have a lot of work to do, and say you've got a job, school, family, children, details of life that you've got to take care of, and that you pray for 8 hours sleep, maybe you get, maybe you don't, and that you're so busy, you can get yourself so wrapped up in taking care of the things of this earth. And look, is it bad for you to take care of the things of the earth? No. But remember, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. If you're so busy that you can't pray, if you're so busy that you can't slow down and meditate on with God and on his word and spend time with him and to see and also relate the word of God to yourself, we need time to do that. Evaluate yourself. And say, you know, like, do I see any jealousy in my heart or bitterness in my heart or coldness in my heart? Do I see the world starting to creep in like a darkness and wrap its nasty fingers around my soul? Do I see this happening? I must have the time to say, no, stop. And the devil will whisper into your ear, you have things to do. You can tell him, I will wait. I'll get it done. But remember what the Lord told us. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. He said, don't be worried at all. Your Father, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, he will give you all. Remember. And what we need to remember here and see from this passage is that resurrection is marvelous. And we should be peeking into heaven, I think, every day. Don't keep looking there because you have to take care of things on earth, right? If you don't do your stuff on earth, don't take a full vacation away from the duties that you have to do here. But keep peeking. Every once in a while, look. By telling us there's no marriage in heaven, how brilliant is our Lord? He tells us really that it's completely different. The first institution given to man is marriage. In the Garden of Eden, before our fall, the first institution that God gave to man was marriage. And so he says to him, it's not even going to be like Eden. You're not going back to Eden. It's a long walk back to Eden. You're not going there. You're going to heaven with me in a resurrection body. So the Pharisees did not believe in a change big enough. Because, again, the Pharisees believed in resurrection. They just thought that the kingdom of heaven was a fancier version of this earth. How dumb. And so they didn't believe in a change big enough, and the Sadducees didn't believe in change at all. So then we move to Scripture. What does Jesus say to them? Regarding the resurrection of the dead, he said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Please notice what he says there. What did they say when they quoted the passage? Look at verse 24. Asking, "Teacher, Moses said." Teacher, Moses said, "If a man dies having no children, his brother and his next of kin shall marry his wife." Moses said this. Jesus says, God said this. You see the difference, obviously. Jesus is pointing out here the magnificence of the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture is, now it doesn't matter if God is speaking directly to you and you're Abraham in 2300 something BC, or you're you now reading the Scripture, God is speaking to you. God said this, not Moses. And we're often, and I do it, I'll say Paul said here or Peter said here, but we must always, and it's true, we need not completely rid ourselves of the identity of the writer, but we must remember that it is God's word. God has inspired it. So he says, now, getting back to any of these passages, right? I'll just put up Psalm 16. Christ could have pointed to any one of these. He could have said, "Have you not read Isaiah, Job, Daniel, Job, Isaiah, Psalms?" There's multiple Psalms that talk about resurrection. Ezekiel 37, "Have you not read this?" But he doesn't do that. Because Jesus knows, as he knows all, and he's as wise can be. You must adore your Lord for his wisdom. And the fact that he gives it to you, he quotes from the parts of the Bible that they adhere to. Right? If you remember, I said the Sadducees only believed that the inspired word was in Moses, the first five books called the Pentateuch. So he quotes from Exodus 3:6. "Have you not read?" He said, now, he says, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Right? Is God the God of a corpse? No. He is the God of the living. Therefore, Christ completely equates the Abrahamic covenant with resurrection. The promise made to Abraham could not be fulfilled if Abraham is not resurrected. The same promise that was made to Abraham was repeated to Isaac. The same promise was repeated to Jacob. And you can, if you read through Genesis, you'll see it. As God repeats the Abrahamic covenant to both his son and his grandson, who we know as the patriarchs. So I'll just read it for you as we wrap up. Now, if Abraham is not resurrected, how does this be fulfilled? In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this passage that Jesus brings, and now 500 years later, 500 after that, God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And from the burning bush, in Genesis 3:6, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. 500 years later, does he say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac"? No, he says, "I am." Present tense. I am then, and I am now. And Jesus Christ is the I am. So Scripture is existential. It's to you, right? It's for you. That's what Jesus proves to us here, as if we know it, but it's beautiful to be reminded of it, especially directly from his mouth. It's existential. It's to you. It's supernatural. It's by God. And it's vital. Who is saying? The Word of God is alive and powerful. What I mean by vital is like vital signs. If you watch a medical show and they bring people into the ER, they say, what's his vitals? And that's what I mean by vital. Vital meaning alive. The Scripture is existential. It's to you. It's supernatural. It's by God. And it is alive. So as we know from Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and joints of the marrow, and is a perfect, is a one who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the Scripture to you. And what does the Scripture tell us? Resurrection is our foundation. The Sadducees do not believe in it. And so the Sadducees, who have, you know, Christ points out to them here that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Is God the God of a corpse? He is not. Would God be the God of someone who is gone forever, dust in the ground? Jesus says, no, it's right there in your Torah that you hold to. That God has promised the world resurrection in bodies. The resurrection of the dead for us is the foundation of our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. How amazingly scary is that? Paul says that we're the most to be pitied if Christ didn't raise from the dead. We put our whole hope in it. Without resurrection, we are the most pitiable of people. And I would put the Sadducees in that category. Resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is manifested to us in his word. As we read the gospels, we touch his scars with the disciples. As we read the gospels, we hear him teach the scriptures to us like he did to them after he was resurrected. And he says to us like he said to them, it had to happen this way. And we look at him and we look at the scriptures that he pointed to in the Old Testament and we marvel. Wow. What glorious things God has done. Resurrection was the testimony of the apostles. You read through the book of Acts. Every sermon they give focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the new life, the new hope, freedom from the world, the anticipation of our abode with the Lord, that he said he was going to heaven before us to prepare for us, to build for us the new Jerusalem. His resurrection is the beginning of our faith and hope, as Peter writes. And without it, our redemption is for nothing. Without resurrection, your service here on earth is unrewarded. Did you know the Sadducees didn't believe in rewards? Obviously, they didn't believe in an afterlife. Without resurrection, we have no hope of meeting Christ face to face, the one we have loved and worshipped. Resurrection is the foundation of our lives. It is the thing that helps us or keeps us looking towards the future, towards heaven. And in the church, we've been blessed so much that Christ says, you're resurrected now. Like, I look at myself on this earth in this body that's aging and getting older. Like, doesn't look like resurrection to me. But yet he says, yes, I have resurrected you, because he has imputed to each of us eternal life. So the second question leads us to the wonder and beauty of the resurrection. And that in the resurrection, in the kingdom of heaven, things are completely different than they are here. So don't be looking for an improved earth in the new earth, but something completely new. Imagine, you know, if you have this wonderful, wonderful gift for someone you love, something that they would never have expected, and it's something that you long to give them. That's what God is giving us in resurrection. He longs to give it to us. It's something that you cannot expect. And maybe that's why he doesn't tell us. One way we would say, well, he doesn't tell us about eternity because it's impossible to explain in words that we could understand. I think that's true. But imagine also that God just wants to surprise us. If you had this wonderful gift for the person you loved, would you tell them about it before you gave it? It ruins it, right? You want them to open it. You want to see their faces. God wants to see your face when you breathe your last and enter into face-to-face relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the promises that you give us about resurrection. Guide and direct us, Father, in the ways of truth so that we may put our lives in this hope and that not be weighed down by the details of life, but live free, bearing all things, knowing that the burden of Christ is light. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.